Psalm 75, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Here ends our reading in God's Word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would look for you in the sanctuary, not now by extraordinary and revelatory signs like pillars of fire, but rather, Father, we would find you speaking in your complete, in your sufficient word. We thank you, Father, that you have finished your revelation to us and made it perfect. We thank you that you have caused Jesus Christ to become the fulfillment of all. Please give us an understanding of this part of your word tonight. In this way, please feed us. Please prepare us to serve you and also to worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have before us tonight another psalm of Asaph. And we've observed that while the psalms of Asaph may differ in length and in style and in contents, there does seem to be one theme that these psalms keep coming back to. And that's the theme of God's judgment. When will judgment happen? How will judgment come about? By whom will judgment be administered? And that includes bolstering our belief in God's judgment and in the justice of his character, and silencing disbelief in God's justice and in the eventuality of his judgments. Psalm 75 is another case in point. This is another song about God's justice. Actually, to be more accurate, it is a psalm about God acting as judge. You see, justice is an attribute of God. It's a description of his character. He is justice. He defines what justice is in himself. And while that is very relevant, the author of Psalm 75 is particularly interested in that personal property of justice becoming concrete action, how God will intervene on the earth to bring judgment. If you wanted one verse to summarize the message of Psalm 75, you would pick verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So then, we're looking at God acting as judge tonight, putting down and lifting up. And let me suggest three observations to summarize the teaching of these 10 verses. First, let's look at the rightness of God acting as judge, the propriety of it, what makes him qualified to judge all men, the rightness of God acting as judge, verses 1 through 3. Second, the methods of God acting as judge, verses 4 through 7. And third, the outcome of God acting as judge, in verses 8 through 10. In the first place, then, tonight, let's consider the rightness of God acting as judge. It is proper to him to be the judge of all men. Now we're saying that's verses 1 through 3, although actually verse 1 in the inspired Hebrew text includes what has been printed in our English Bible as a superscription. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of information that we, in our position in the 21st century, can glean from that superscription. The chief musician, you may have noticed, is mentioned in any number of psalms of the Old Testament. Literally, it's the preeminent one or the overseeing one. and that could refer to the director of the Asaph choir that sang in the temple. It could refer to the director of the whole complicated temple life, the many workings of those hundreds, if not thousands, of priests and Levites. You know, so-and-so has to be done with the sacrifice at 2, so the choir can be on at 3, that kind of thing. It could refer to the director or overseer of the whole nation, which would be the king after the line of David. Or it could be the director of all things, to God himself, who was sovereign, perhaps even referring to God as the chief musician, which would be very interesting, but unfortunately there's not enough information to tell. We don't even know if this psalm was written by this chief musician or for this chief musician or simply in this musician's style. Do Not Destroy is apparently the tune to which this song was set, sort of like if you'd say, hey, we're going to sing this to the tune of Amazing Grace. It's not Amazing Grace that you're singing, but you know the tune. We don't really even know what is meant by the distinction between psalm and song in this superscription. The only thing that's truly informative is the fact that it's a psalm of Asaph. And again, that could be Asaph himself, the man who was in charge of the temple singers in the days of David and Solomon, or it could be any number of men who succeeded him, because for hundreds of years there were generations of men enrolled in the school of Asaph and performing that job in the temple. But what we do know, whether it was Asaph himself or one of the Asaphites of a subsequent generation, that primes us to expect that he's going to be interested in justice, and particularly in God acting as judge. So on to the body of our text then, and the rightness of God acting as judge. Let me suggest we look first of all at verse 3 to understand why it is so proper and right for God to act as judge. And the first reason is he upholds creation. Verse 3 says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. Perhaps the best way to phrase that and to tie it to the second line of verse 3 is to say, when the earth and all its inhabitants melt, then I set up its pillars firmly, or I buttress it, I establish it. Now, the earth and its inhabitants melting that's an indication of them sliding into chaos, perhaps melting in fear, but it's not so much a statement of experience or of emotion as it is considering the world falling apart. When it appears that things will slide into disorder, when it appears that the human race might destroy itself, when it appears that order will be overturned by disorder, then God says, I set up the pillars of this world firmly. Now, there is some debate amongst scholars who study this passage as to whether pillars refers to supports, like when a pillar holds up a second story. And there are a couple of references in the Bible to God setting the world on pillars, although it's more common to say he set the heavens on pillars. Others think that this could be a reference to boundaries, because often in the ancient world you would set up pillars not to support anything, but to mark out certain spaces, like the sacred space of a temple. You might think, even in our day, of the way St. Peter's Square is demarcated by a row of pillars. Well, similarly, in Solomon's temple, there was a row of pillars to mark out the various temple precincts, and that was even true amongst the pagans. Pillars were often boundary markers. Well, regardless of whether we understand these pillars that God sets up to be part of the foundations of the world, that he establishes over the formless void in Genesis 1, or whether we establish these pillars to mark the boundaries of the ordered world, keeping it from sliding into chaos, the effect is the same. God is saying, I am the one who has established and maintained creation. And it's because God has established and maintained creation that he's qualified to judge the contents of that creation. He is qualified as judge, among other reasons, because he is our maker, the one who sets up the pillars of the earth. Now, there's a similar argument, actually, in the book of Job. You might remember that Job involves some lengthy discussion as to whether God is fair or not in his dealings with, by and large, upright men like Job who suffer. But then when God appears at the end of the book in Job 38, God does not bring to bear any moral arguments. He doesn't try to justify himself to Job. He doesn't explain the cosmic contest that went on behind the scenes with Satan. No, God appeals to his right to do what he wants with creation. He establishes his justice and fairness, in other words, by saying, I am the creator. I mean, remember what happens when God speaks out of the whirlwind in Job 38? He says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched line upon line? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" God is saying, "I made creation, and therefore you are not in a position to question my judgments." Now, this line of thought, whether it's in Psalm 75 or in the book of Job or elsewhere, makes some people uneasy because they don't like the idea that might makes right. You're saying that God has moral authority just because he's so strong and just because he created the world around us and prevents it from sliding into chaos? Well, the idea that might does not make right is true when we're speaking about human beings, because human beings have to get our definition of right and wrong from somewhere outside of ourselves. We have to conform to some external standard, a standard incidentally supplied by and defined by God. And so merely for one human being to be stronger than another human being says nothing about how close you are to that standard. Might makes right is a bad philosophy for human beings, but we're talking about something very different with God. Not only because God's very character is justice, you know, that's what Abraham appeals to when he says in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" but also because God's creative exaltation, his distinction from creation and his authority over creation, it gives him the right to use it, to plan it, to dispose it as he will, to define right from wrong, true from false, bad from good. God has that authority as the maker of creation. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 9. Remember, he says, trying to understand and explain the ways of God there, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in the earth. Therefore," Paul says, "God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then," Paul goes on, "why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will?" In other words, why does God have the right to judge us then? "But," Paul answers, "indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Echoes of Job. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" Well, we don't have time to go in depth into Paul's thought and argument there in Romans 9, but he's speaking to the same idea that God, being the creator of all things, gives him the right to define what is good and bad, and it puts him in the position of judge. This is one of the many reasons why God is qualified to act as judge. I mean, other reasons include the very definition of his character. Other reasons would include God knowing all things, including us and our hearts. But God is also qualified to judge because he is the creator and sustainer of the world, the one who has imposed on it the standards of right and wrong, true and false, good and bad. And as the potter, he has the right to say to the clay, "Love one another," or "You shall not steal," or "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and so forth. And then to hold his creatures accountable. So, verse 3 gives us one reason why God is right to act as judge, because he's the creator and sustainer of creation. A similar thought occurs in verse 1. "We give you thanks, O God, we give you thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near." God is also qualified to judge, you see, because he intervenes in creation at will. "Your wondrous works are your amazing deeds," other translations might say, "your supernatural display of power. In other words, this is a reference to moments like the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's host, or the standing up of the waters of the River Jordan, moments in time when God has displayed his name, that is his character, including his justice. He has displayed himself powerfully by his wondrous works. And because God can therefore stop the wicked in their tracks, or let wickedness run unchecked for a while, only to accumulate greater judgments. Or God can lift up the righteous, or he can cause them to suffer for a while to serve his purposes. Because God can intervene at will by his wondrous works, that speaks to the question of why he should be the judge. And by the way, this also helps us understand that when we speak about God acting as judge, we don't merely mean, you know, some figure robed in black sitting placidly in a courtroom deliberating facts, wielding a gavel. No, we're talking about someone who not just passes sentence, but who has the ability to make it stick. God acts as judge in enforcing his findings. The judge of Psalm 75 is not merely the verdict giver, but the one setting things right. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So, whom would we look for? Not just to make symbolic moral denunciations like some helpless non-governmental organization. Not just to ineffectually hang some criminal in effigy or to put him on trial in a show court somewhere in The Hague or something, but to actually set things right. That would be the living God, the one whose wondrous works declare the nearness of his name, the God who can intervene at will, the God who has in the past intervened at will, and the God who in the future shall intervene at will. And therefore, it is proper for him to act as judge. And then verse 2 also speaks to the propriety, the rightness of God being the judge. Because God himself is upright in his actions in good time. Verse 2 says, "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly." You see, he sovereignly chooses a moment when the scales will be balanced, when wicked will be redressed, and when the righteous will be vindicated. Now, keep that in mind. It's the proper time. And we don't define what the proper time is. Rather, this sovereign creator who makes known his wondrous works, he's the one who defines the right time. But here's what you know. By the end of time, by the end of the story of the righteous and the wicked, the scales will all be balanced. That will take you, of course, not just through history, but that takes you into eschatology. It takes you beyond the end of history. You need this eschatological dimension, this end times view, if you're going to make moral sense of the universe. That's what we learned in Psalm 73. God, it doesn't look fair that you're doing this. God, it doesn't look fair that you're not doing that. But when the author of Psalm 73 went into the sanctuary, he was able to see beyond the present time, beyond even the limited horizon of this life, and consider the end of the wicked. Remember? You need that eschatological dimension if you're going to understand why God is the judge, why he is so well qualified. As we sometimes sing, "Rest in the Lord with quiet trust, wait patiently for him, though wickedness triumphant seem, let not thy faith grow dim." Let me suggest, as we consider the rightness of God acting as judge, his qualifications by his character, by his power, and by his appointing a day to bring the wicked to account, let us consider applying it the way verse 1 does. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Let us count God's foundational power and God's mighty deeds as praiseworthy. And let's be thankful, brothers and sisters, that there is such a judge. There is one who says in Scripture, "I will judge uprightly." Because of this one, this God, the world has order and meaning, morally, not just metaphysically. Because of this God, we can count on right being established in the proper time. Let's consider God's attribute of justice and the way it is manifested in judgments both in history and at the end of history. Let's consider this something praiseworthy about God. Sometimes we merely consider God's judgment and God's justice as the backdrop for his mercy. It's not entirely wrong that we do so. That's kind of what Paul was starting to get at, even in Romans 9, how the greater priority was to demonstrate the richness of his grace. But let's also consider praiseworthy his justice. Let's be willing to acknowledge that God even prepares vessels of wrath and destruction, as Romans 9 said, to the praise of his glorious justice. Let's consider God balancing the scales, silencing the wicked, overturning the works of the cruel and the violent, as something good, praiseworthy, thankworthy in him. We give thanks to you, O God, the one who judges uprightly. We give thanks. Well, we've considered the rightness of God acting as judge. What about the methods of God acting as judge? In what way does he intervene to bring justice to bear on the inhabitants of the earth? Well, verses 4 through 7 speak to that. After this, Selah, at the end of verse 3. Remember, that's probably a pause or a musical interlude of some sort, although no manual on ancient psalm singing has come down to us to make us absolutely certain. After that Selah, we read, God is still speaking in verses 4 and 5 now. We read about a reversal of fortunes. God flips things upside down and reverses the fortunes of people. Remember, we said he intervenes at will. He is no placid courtroom contemplator. He has power to enforce his justice. And we see that happening in verses 4 through 7. God says in verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck. That is a proud or arrogant neck. This is God speaking here, and he mentions this horn. Now, the horn would be a metaphor for personal or military strength. The saints of God could even refer to God as their horn, most famously perhaps in Psalm 18. Listen to the way David strings together these adjectives. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Hopefully that gets the meaning of horn across to you clearly. It comes, of course, from the idea of a wild animal or perhaps a domesticated ox, but this strong animal that would express its strength through its horn. And so to lift up the horn means to experience victory, and to have the horn broken down or cut off is to experience defeat, to have your strength broken. And God warns the wicked not to lift up their horn in verses 4 and 5. Then in verses 6 and 7, God is not speaking, the psalmist is speaking about God. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. There's the two-sided aspect of God judging. The reverser of fortunes is how we summarize that. The putting down and the lifting up. Actually, that word exalt is the same verb that's throughout the psalm, lift or raise. Verse 4, do not lift or raise the horn. Verse 5, do not lift or raise your horn on high. Verse 6, for lifting or raising comes not from the east or west or south. Verse 7, God lifts or raises another. Verse 10, the horns of the righteous shall be lifted or raised. Same word in each one of those cases. And it's a reference to how God acts. He lifts and raises the one that is cast down, and he puts down the proud with their stiff neck. Now, verse 6, I think, is particularly well stated, isn't it? How powerful. For the lifting up that the wicked seek does not come from the east or the west or the wilderness of the south. Some think that maybe that is a reference to the various nations with which you might make alliances. Your strength comes not from Egypt or Assyria or whoever else might have been on the world stage when Psalm 75 was written, but I don't know that we have to be that specific. Isn't it true that whether you look to the north or south or east or west, there is no one on this earth that can establish your strength, that can make you secure, that can give you permanence and power? You're just a feeble human being, and so am I. The only lifting up, the only exalting that can be done that will truly stick comes from God the judge, who puts down one and exalts another, who reverses fortunes. Now, there are lots of other examples of God reversing fortunes. This is sort of his MO in the Bible. You see it time and again in Israel's histories. For instance, when Israel, a nation of slaves, is delivered from the superpower of Egypt, whose army is then drowned in the Red Sea. Reversal of fortunes. You see it in the wisdom teachings of Proverbs and elsewhere. You see it in the teaching of the New Testament epistles, where we are admonished to humble ourselves so that God will lift us up. It's one of the grand themes of the whole Bible, the reversal of fortunes. I mean, you see the lofty Satan falling from heaven, but you also see dust inheriting the throne of God. The reversal of fortunes. This is perhaps most powerfully expressed in two of Scripture's most famous songs, and if you like, you might turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to read one of them. This is the song of Hannah, and I would encourage you to look not only for the way it resonates with, agrees with, amplifies Psalm 75, but also for the way that Hannah's song provides devotional meat and has done so for God's people for thousands of years. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge all the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's coming from a lady whose fortunes were most certainly reversed, if you will remember the life story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Another lady whose fortunes were reversed, being an unknown, unesteemed maid in Israel, is the Virgin Mary. And she sang a very similar song on this same theme of God lifting up and casting down, flipping the fortunes of the people who thought they had it all figured out in this world. Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Brothers and sisters, by way of application, I would encourage you, of course, to continue praising God for his justice and the way his judgments are manifested on the earth, humbling the proud and exalting the poor. But I would be remiss if I did not apply these verses the way they apply themselves, as warnings. God says to the boastful, "Do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, nor speak with a stiff neck." Brothers and sisters, let us beware of an arrogant attitude that sometimes we absorb from our culture, which exalts human beings at the expense of God without even realizing it. We absorb it sometimes. Be warned against the arrogance, the smugness that assumes we have everything we need. It will always be this way. Peace, prosperity, strength, stability belong to us. Remember that it's God who establishes the pillars of the earth, and if we grow arrogant about our position in it, God flips things over and proves that he's the reverser of fortunes. So speak not so very proudly. The rightness of God in acting as judge, then, is verses 1 through 3. The method of God acting as judge, verses 4 through 7. And lastly, we must consider the outcome of God acting as judge in verses 8 through 10. Specifically, when the proud are cast down and the humble are lifted up, what does that look like? Well, in the case of the proud, they are made to drink a cup. That's verse 8. The cup of God's wrath. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out, and surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, I don't want to get too technical in the debates as to whether this cup of the wrath of God is itself deadly and poisonous, or merely makes us vulnerable to destruction if we are forced to drink it, as many passages speak of God making people stagger or be confused. But the idea, the outcome, is essentially the same. The point is somewhat academic. Either way, you are either destroyed or marked out for and softened for destruction by being made to drink this cup, which expresses the fury of God and of his winepress. There are other biblical passages that speak to this concept of God preparing, mixing a cup for his enemies to drink. For instance, in Jeremiah 49, thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. Are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. You shall surely drink of it. God even presents this cup of judgment, of bitter dregs, essentially of his wrath, to his own unrepentant people. Psalm 60, you've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Isaiah 51, awake and stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You drank the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. It is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. This is one of the several ways that the Bible expresses God executing his wrath on sinners. Sometimes it speaks of burning fury, whether the burning sulfur that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, or often in that biblical metaphor, the burning of the nose or the face of God expresses his wrath. Other ways, too, you can find in the scriptures, but the one we have in Psalm 75 is the drinking of the cup of his fury down to the very dregs. God says that's what happens when I put down the proud. They are made to drink the cup. But the flip side of that is that the righteous have their horns exalted. Verse 10, the horns of the wicked I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. They will be lifted up. Their strength will be established in the sight of all. And so the outcome of God's judgment is not only the drinking of a poison, furious cup by the wicked, not only the lifting up of the horns of the strength of the name of the righteous, but also a song of praise and thanks to God who has done these things. Verse 9, I will declare forever. There's a missing object in that sentence. It's implied, I will declare this thing, God executing judgment forever. And I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, there are all kinds of hypotheses as to who's supposed to be the speaker in verse 9. I don't want to get into all that. It seems to me just to be the psalmist himself. I will declare forever the judgments of God, and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, when shall these things be? Well, we've said we have to look to the end of history to see it fully manifested. There may be times when the wicked fall into their own pits. There may be times when the righteous are rescued and lifted up. But to see this happening completely and infallibly, you must look to the end. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly, as we read in verse 2. But here's the interesting thing I'd like us to consider tonight. It is also possible to see the judgments of verses 8 and 10 already manifested through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ described his own sufferings in terms of drinking this cup of God's judgment. You might remember that from Luke chapter 22 when he was in Gethsemane. He was withdrawn from his disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." He was speaking there, of course, not only about what was happening in Gethsemane as he sweat, as it were, blood pouring off him, but he was speaking about the whole nature of his passion. What was his suffering? What was his death about? It was draining down the cup appointed for the wicked. And therefore, here's what we must understand if we're going to see judgment already manifested for us in Christ, if we're going to find value in his sacrifice. You have to identify with the wicked in Psalm 75. And you have to admit that on your own strength and on your own merits, you don't deserve to end up in verse 10, where the horns of the righteous are exalted. That's not you, and that's not me. We belong in verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out, and surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. It's only when we confess ourselves to be lawbreakers, guilty in the sight of God, only when we acknowledge that we are on the wrong end of his justice, only when we see that we have been lifted up in the sense that we have not been made to die or give account for our sins before the judgment seat of God yet, that we are the ones who deserve to be cast down. We are the ones who deserve to be called to judgment and to be made as our punishment to drink the cup of the bitterness of the wrath of God. We need to acknowledge that apart from Jesus Christ, we will be drinking it to the end. We need to see ourselves among the wicked so that we can see ourselves substituted for and atoned for in the work of Jesus Christ, who says he is willing if God wills it, and indeed the Father did will it, that Christ might drink the cup. And the one then who knows no sin becomes sin for us, and chokes down this cup of the fury of the wrath of God. Let's identify with the wicked. Let's do so humbly and repentantly so that we can say of Jesus Christ, he has drained the cup already to the dregs. He has, in that terrible moment when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, taken that wrath that we deserve. And because he has done so for us, now there is no obstacle to the blessing of God. Now we can be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. He has made us the righteousness of God, having become sin for us. And now, because of Jesus taking that cup and counting us righteous, now we can anticipate our horn being lifted. We can anticipate being vindicated. We can anticipate being raised up from the grave and to the heavens. And isn't it so interesting that that word that keeps coming up over and over again, do not raise up the horn, do not raise your horn on high. Raising comes not from the east, west, north, or south. He puts down one and raises another. How raising speaks to the vindication of the righteous. And I'm not saying that this is an intentional reference to the resurrection. But that raising, that resurrection of Jesus Christ in which we will share, is the ultimate vindication. It is the ultimate statement that the price has been paid, the condition of life has been met, we are counted righteous, and therefore we are raised. Raised from the grave, and raised from the plain of this earth to dwell with God. We will be fully vindicated on the side of the righteous, numbered among the saints, having our power perfected in Christ, having our horn lifted up because he drank the cup. And because Christ drank the cup and our horn becomes exalted, then we get to declare forever and sing the praises of the God of Jacob. Jesus has not only taken our punishment and lifted our horn, giving us resurrection, but he has also given us new songs for singing. Songs about the mercy of Jesus stepping in to take our punishment, but also, brothers and sisters, songs about God's justice, the way he delivers the weak and needy who belong to Jesus Christ. And the way even the cross itself establishes not just the mercy, but also the justice of God. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, and therefore we can declare God's judgments forever and sing praises to the God of Jacob. Praise him for his justice and praise him for his mercy, expressed through Jesus Christ taking justice for us. When we contemplate the outcome of God acting as judge and consider which side of God's judgments we will fall on, let's be driven to trust in Jesus Christ, the drinker of that dreadful cup, the lifter of the horns of those who are counted now as righteous, and the one who gives us this song of singing. Let's trust him and praise him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your judgments. We thank you for displaying them, terrifying though they may be at times in the past. Father, help us to learn from them, to fear you, but also to praise you. And thank you especially, Father, for that perfect manifestation of justice at the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much for providing a substitute, a propitiation for our sins. Thank you in consequence for numbering us among the righteous and giving us the hope of being raised. Lord, keep us close to Jesus, our Savior, and teach us to sing his songs. In his name we pray, amen.